Why did the Lord Jesus come into this world? What was His purpose? We're not left to our own speculation to provide an answer to that question. As you read through the Savior's ministry upon this earth, you will find a number of statements which He made which leave us in no doubt as to the purpose of His coming into the world. These statements are like a thread running through an embroidery, bringing together the full picture of the glorious purpose for which He came into the world. The first of those statements you will find in the verse 38 of this chapter that we have read. We're asking tonight, why did the Lord Jesus come into this world? What was His purpose? And the Lord Himself has given us the answer to that question. He says here in verse 38, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." This is why I have come, He says. I came to do the will of Him that sent me. In the first place, you can see here, the purpose for which the Lord came into this world was to do the will of Him that sent Him, the will of the Father. This verse is full of doctrine. We learn here in this verse that the Lord Jesus was somewhere before He came into this world. He came down from heaven. The Lord here is giving us a declaration of His pre-existence. We should never believe that the Lord Jesus came into existence. We should never believe that He commenced to exist when His human form was conceived in the womb of His virgin mother. The Lord Jesus says here that He came down from heaven. Before He was upon this earth, He had a pre-existence. He existed from all eternity. Before His human nature was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, before He was born in Bethlehem, He had a pre-existence. He existed before He was born. The Lord Jesus speaks of Himself as one who came down from heaven. What a statement that is. You'll notice here that He left heaven at the will and at the command of His Father. He was sent by the Father. He was sent into this world to do the will of His Father. He came at the Father's command. He came to do the Father's will. There's a reference here to deity. The Lord Jesus, in making this claim to having existed before His birth, before the conception of His human nature in the womb of Mary, making this claim, He is also making the claim to deity. He's claiming to be the Son of the Father. He's claiming to be co-equal with the Father in the mystery of the Godhead. Remember that the Godhead is a Trinity. God is one God, but existing in three divine and distinct persons. And the Lord Jesus here, speaking of God as His Father, is indicating the fact that He is the Son of God and God the Son. But here He came into this world in submission to his Father's will. This text does not mean that the Lord Jesus had a will that was at variance with the Father. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. That does not suggest in any way that the will of Christ was different to the will of the Father. It does not suggest that He suppressed His own will in order to do the Father's will. But it indicates rather that the purpose for which he came and all that he did upon this earth was according and in submission to the will of God his Father. He came to do the Father's will. Why did Jesus come? What was his purpose in coming? I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, the will of God. Everything which the Lord Jesus did upon this earth was in obedience to the will of his Father. Turn over to John chapter 12, and you will follow here the progression of this thread in the tapestry of Scripture. John chapter 12 and verse 47. The Lord Jesus speaks here in the latter part of the verse, and he says, "For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." More light is being poured upon this question and the answer that the Lord gives. He came to do the will of him that sent him, the will of the Father. He came not to judge the world, but to save. To save the world. Now you'll notice here as we progress through these statements that the Lord Jesus reveals his purpose both in a positive way and in a negative way. All of these statements that we are bringing together tonight, they are all similar in the fact that they all contain a negative. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The Lord Jesus, when he taught the people, he taught them not only in a positive way, giving them positive precepts and positive truth, he also taught them in a negative way. He said to the people on this occasion, I did not come to judge the world. I came not to judge the world. And in order for truth to be taught, there must be the removing of falsehood. Of false notions, those things that are not true. The Lord is saying here, do not think this is the reason why I have come. I have not come to judge the world. I have come to save. And in order to set forth the truth in its positive aspect, he must first of all remove the negative. He must remove the false. And that is always the way that the Lord employs. Then he teaches people his truth. He tells us here what he had not come to do. He had not come to judge. Now this statement must be viewed in context of time. The Bible clearly teaches that the Lord Jesus is the judge. If you turn over to Romans chapter 14, our attention was drawn to this on Wednesday evening. Romans chapter 14. And the verse number 10, the Apostle Paul says here, why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Dr. Allen made a very powerful point when he read the next verse. Paul quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. He's basing this statement in verse 10 upon what had been written in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah speaks of that time when all men shall bow to God and confess to God. And Paul takes that quotation, he takes that reference in Isaiah, and he says that day will be the day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is God. He was making the point that the modern versions of Scripture have deleted the title of Christ, thereby weakening the testimony to Christ's deity. But the Apostle Paul is clear here that we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is the judge. Acts chapter 17 bears out the same truth. In the verse 31, he's speaking to the people of Athens. And he tells them of that day when God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. God will judge the world by that man, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God who took into union with his deity the likeness of our humanity. There is a man who will judge every single human being that has ever lived and will ever live upon this earth. The man Christ Jesus. He is the judge. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, as he nears the end of his life upon this earth, is comforted by the fact that he's fought a good fight and finished his course and kept the faith. And he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. The Lord is the righteous judge. He's the judge who will judge righteously. His judgment is true and just and righteous. And on that great day when all men are gathered before him, his judgment will be according to truth. Yes, there is a day coming at the end of the age, at the end of time, at the last day, the Lord Jesus will judge this world. But he says in this statement in John 12 and verse 47, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He was speaking in the context of time. And at that present time, he had not yet come to judge the world. The judgment day was yet future. But at that day, at that time, his purpose, his mission, was the mission of salvation. That before that great and notable day of the Lord come, that day of judgment, the Lord Jesus will have gathered out a people unto himself. A people whom he will save from their sins. A people whom he will bring into everlasting glory. His first coming, his first entrance into the world was not with the intention of bringing men to judgment, but with the purpose of accomplishing salvation. He came to save. And as he sets before us, as he unfolds this purpose, he's bringing to our attention the fact that mankind is in a terrible plight. Mankind is lost. Mankind is ruined. Mankind is fit only for judgment. And in that condition, mankind cannot help itself. Cannot rectify the problem that it finds itself in. Man has been having his conferences. He's been having his conventions. He's been having his special assemblies to try and rectify the problems of the world. But all to no avail. Because man is lost. And man needs a Savior. Man needs a divine remedy and a divine Redeemer. Man needs a divine intervention. The Lord is underscoring the fact here that the only way that sinful men and women can be lifted out of their plight is by the hand of a Savior, by the hand of the Son of God. I came not to judge the world on this occasion, but I came to save. I came to save the world. I came to set in place a salvation that would deliver men from the judgment to come and the eternal perdition that will follow. I have come to see him. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world, and that indicates what God's will is. at this time. It's the purpose of salvation. But turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. And the third reference is brought to our minds in the verse number 28. Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 28. We're breaking in here to the sentence. The Lord is showing His disciples here that they're not to be like the Gentiles. They're not to be like the ungodly or the worldly. But they are to manifest a spirit of submission and service. Verse number 25, He says, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." Here's the same train of thought. This is why the Son of Man has come. He came to do the will of the Father. He came to save. And now He's telling us the way by which He will bring about this purpose of salvation. He came to give His life a ransom for the many. You see again the use of the negative. I've not come to be ministered unto. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to give His life a ransom for many. The Lord is setting before His disciples here what was required in the great work of salvation. And the requirement was the payment of a ransom. I haven't come to be ministered unto, but I've come to give my life a ransom for many. The salvation of sinners requires the payment of a ransom. And that ransom was the life of Christ given in sacrifice. The picture that the Lord is painting here is of a world that is held captive. Captive to death, captive to ruin, captive to sin, captive to destruction. A world that is bound and in bondage. And in order to be set free from that bondage, from that captivity, one must pay a ransom to set sinners free. The captivity of man is due to his own sin. It's man's sin that has brought him into this condition. It has made him a captive to death and to destruction and to the devil. Man's disobedience against God. And if he's going to be set free, a ransom must be paid. A price has to be paid. The ransom required is the death of another. The Lord Jesus says here what the ransom is. "I've come to give my life a ransom for many." The price, the payment that has to be paid is the giving of my life. The handing of my life over to death. Submitting myself to death in order to set sinners free. The penalty must be satisfied. The law must be fulfilled. Justice must be vindicated. The Lord Jesus came into this world to pay the ransom by giving Himself in the place of sinners. That's why we were singing that hymn tonight. He took my place and He died for me. If a substitute cannot be found, then the sinner must pay the price himself and be eternally subjected to death. Eternal death. But the Lord Jesus came, and in our place He gave Himself as a ransom that we could be set free from our captivity and from our bondage. I want you to notice this little thought tonight. The Son of Man came not to be ministered, but to minister and to give his life. Death did not take his life. That's the difference between us and the Lord. We don't give ourselves over to death. Death comes and takes our life from us. Because death has that claim over us. No matter how much men may try to evade and escape death, they can never avoid the day whenever death will come and claim them. But death had no claim upon Christ. If the Lord Jesus had not given himself to die, he would still have been living in the flesh upon this earth to this very day. Death had no claim over him. But he gave his life. You remember how he said to Pilate, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. He gave his life with intention, with purpose, in order to pay the price, to pay the ransom that would set sinners free. Why has he come? He came to do the Father's will. He came to save the world. He came to give his life a ransom. Turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse number 17. In this verse, the Lord is speaking to the Pharisees because of their criticism against him. And he says to them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you see this thread running through the tapestry? I've come to do the Father's will. I'm here on that divine mission. I have come to save, and in order to save, I must pay the ransom. And I have come to call sinners to repentance. He's telling us now how men and women will become partakers of the salvation that he has purchased. They will only become partakers when they acknowledge and recognize the fact that they are lost sinners. If a man thinks he's righteous, then my salvation is not for him, the Lord says. I haven't come to call the righteous. He was speaking here primarily of the Pharisees and the scribes. They didn't think they were in need of a remedy, in need of healing. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. And he was saying of these Pharisees, that's just how you think of yourselves. You don't think there's anything wrong with you. You think you're fine as you are. You think you're perfect. You think you're righteous. I haven't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. The salvation that I offer is for those who have recognized and acknowledged that they are sinners. And in the recognition of that, they have repented of sin. The gospel has no benefit to the righteous. The gospel has benefit only for sinners. Only for those who acknowledge their sin, confess it, and forsake it. I came to call sinners to repentance. And only those who repent of their sin, who turn from that sin, will receive the salvation which the Lord Jesus has purchased with his own precious blood. Turn over to Matthew's Gospel again, chapter 10 this time. And in the 34th verse of that chapter, Matthew 10, verse 34, The Lord Jesus gives us the last of these statements. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." We're asking tonight, why did Jesus come? And we're listening to the answer that he himself has given. "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. I came not to be ministered unto, but to give my life a ransom for many. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came not to send peace, but a sword." On this occasion, the Lord was instructing his disciples what they could expect. As they ventured forth on their first evangelistic mission, he was sending them through the cities and towns of Israel. And he's telling them now here as he prepares to send them forth, he's telling them what they can expect and what they should not expect. "Do not think," he says, "do not think in yourselves that I'm come to send peace on earth." That as you go forth with this gospel message and tell them about the Savior who has come, the Savior who has come to purchase redemption with his blood, who offers to man salvation, "do not think that the result will be peace on earth. I haven't come to send peace, but a sword of division, a sword that will divide among men." The Lord is showing the disciples here that the reception and the response to the gospel will be very mixed. Men will either receive the gospel or they will reject it. Not all will receive, and therefore there will be strife, there will be division. One man will believe and another man will remain unbelieving. One will resolve to give up his sin, another will resolve to keep his sin. And the consequence will be division among men. Division that will come into nations, division that will come into communities, division that will come into the very family itself. Verse 35, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's foes shall be they of his own household." Here's the consequence. He's saying this is what you're to expect as you go forth with this message, this offer of salvation, proclaiming redemption by the blood of the Lamb. The Lord is teaching that as long as this world continues, there will always be these two opposing forces, these two opposing sides. The gospel is not to blame for this. It's often been leveled against the gospel that the gospel is the cause. The gospel is to blame for all the strife and division among men. It's not the gospel. It's the corruption of man's heart. When the gospel comes to a person and offers to that person salvation, if that person refuses that salvation and chooses to continue in sin, the division is brought about by that person, stemming from the corruption of the human heart, the unwillingness to repent of sin, to receive Christ and follow him. The problem stems from the fallen, corrupt heart of man. And the Lord is showing us here that as long as this world continues in its present state, there will always be these two sides. There'll always be two camps, two categories of men, those who are for Christ and those who are against him. And this division will continue until the day that Jesus comes again. Do not think this. Do not think that my gospel will bring harmony to this community, to this neighborhood. Do not think this, because the corrupted heart of man will rebel and seek at every opportunity to oppose the gospel of saving grace. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Because two sides will always exist as long as this world continues as it is. On what side are you tonight? For Christ? Or against him? Receiving him or rejecting him? Repenting of sin or holding on to sin? Jesus came to do the Father's will, to save, to give his life a ransom, to call sinners to repentance, and to send a sword that will divide among the nations of men. And that sword tonight presses upon every one of us a choice that must be made. We must choose our sin or the Savior. There's no middle ground. There's no in-between. We must choose whether we will follow Christ or whether we will reject him. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts, and may we be given grace and wisdom to make the right choice every time. Let's turn to number